Morning. So I'm just wondering, you don't have to raise your hands or anything, but has anyone ever felt like they're not quite good enough, like they're not quite meeting God's standard, like there's something lacking? Have you ever wondered, you know, what's the difference between God's great love that he has for us? You know, we hear some people emphasize God's love, that God just cares about each one and loves us with great love. And have you ever wondered how that relates to God's judgment, that God has to deal with sin and punish unrighteousness? And just deal with those people that are against him. How do those two relate? And what should we do? I know sometimes I can feel condemned, and I can see God is that judge that is wanting to, you know, punish me. And how can we find freedom from condemnation? So that's what I'd like to look at this morning. I would like to title the message, Reconciling God's Love and God's Judgment, and then also Finding Freedom from Condemnation. So I guess title and subtitle there. So the first thought I'd like to look at is just that God's love is a lot bigger than what you and I can think. So we're like, well, if I mess up, you know, I don't think God can love me anymore. You know, or maybe he's going to let me cool off a little bit, and then tomorrow he'll love me again, you know, or something like that. But I think we need to see that God's love is a lot bigger and broader than what our minds can comprehend. We tend to try and put God into something that we can picture. So just to get a little bit of idea how great and broad God's love is, let's look at Jonah chapter 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, something like that. All right, here we go. Jonah 3, let's just start at verse 1. It says, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let everyone turn, everyone, from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from the evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my own country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and great of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life for me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, Doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. When it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, "Dost thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." Then said the Lord, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it to grow, and came up in a night, and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" So that last verse is the one that I want to focus on here, that God's mercy is so much greater than man. So how many of you would like to go to Jonah and ask for forgiveness? You don't know what he would say, depending if he just got spit out of the whale's mouth, or if he was back in his hometown or wherever. But it's so, and God is telling Jonah that he's not doing well to be angry. And just think about the Ninevites, how evil they were. It talks about how they, not here in Jonah, but history talks about how they tortured their enemies and how they were very, very cruel people. And God allowed them to repent and to come to him. And it's impressive that, you know, the 60,000 persons, it was thousands of people that God was willing to withhold judgment from. And then we have something similar with Sodom, where Abraham is praying for the people of Sodom. And we know that Sodom was a very wicked city. So Genesis 18, let me go ahead and, I'm sure we're familiar with the story. And start at verse 21 or 20. And the Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know." And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." And Abraham answered and said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy the city for lack of 5? And he said, "If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it." And he spake unto him yet again and said, "Peradventure there shall be 40 found there." And he said, "I will not do it for 40's sake." And he said unto him, "O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30 found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Behold, now I have taken unto me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 20's sake." And he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. And there we see Abraham much more after God's own heart than maybe Jonah was there at the end of the book of Jonah. And we see God's heart. God was very willing to spare the city if there were just 10 righteous people. And, you know, there is a verse that says, "Because of the mercy of the Lord, we are not consumed." What I want to emphasize, though, is God is not looking to just wipe out humanity in judgment. God is giving humanity a chance. And that's how great his love is towards us. that he gives, you know, vile, rotten sinners, you know, and we could go into a discussion about, you know, how bad was Sodom's sin, how bad was a Ninevite sin, but I think we could all agree that each of us is also equally bad in a lot of different ways. That's a little different discussion. But we can see that God is willing to have mercy on those people that are, you know, even the vilest of sinners. So does that, if we could measure God's love, wouldn't that mean that he has a vast sea or ocean of mercy that he can love us? And then also, Jesus wept over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, 41 to 44. And when he was come there, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou at least, in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. So, thought there is that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. It caused him great sadness and grief that that Jerusalem needed to be judged. And then there's the thought about fairness, right? We all really, really appreciate fairness. I mean, our children always remind us when something's not fair, the other one got to do this, we should be allowed to do that. You know, that's not fair. And we like when things on our jobs are fair. We like when society is fair. We do tend to like fairness and being treated fairly. And like one wise person or many wise parents have said already, life is not fair, so it's not a good expectation to actually have, but we still kind of have that in the back of our minds that things should be fair. So Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16, let's look at this. Parable of the workers. It says here, For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out, and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all day idle? And they said unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil, because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few are chosen. So we see that in the end, God has the right to reward as he sees fit. And so often we're the ones that, you know, we've been Christians all our lives, and we're like, we're the ones have labored, and then we see someone come in at the 11th hour, and we're like, well, how can that be that God would have mercy on someone at the 11th hour? But I think there we see God's great love, his abundant love and his mercy, that someone who has done very little but is going the right direction, that God can definitely show them favor. So the next part I'd like to look at here is why then does God need to also be a God of judgment? Why do we have to consider judgment when we talk about God? One really clear thought that came out to me was that God cannot remain good and loving if he also allows sin against him. So it's really comforting to know that there's a good and loving Father and God that looks out for us. But what makes God good and loving? Well, it's the fact that he's holy and he doesn't allow any sin to mar his character. It would be a little bit like if I, as a parent, my children would come and say, my brother hit me, you know, he's fighting with me, that sort of thing. And we would say, oh, okay, that's fine. Go ahead. Go ahead. And we wouldn't restrain them. Would that be being a good father? And that might be a very mundane example, but God cannot be a good God, and he cannot love in a perfect way if he allows sin. So he has to have that standard of righteousness. And the other thing that we can remember is that when we trust in God, our sins go before us to judgment, that we will not be judged for our sins because of Christ's sacrifice, and our sins go before us to judgment. All right, so then what do we do about the sense of condemnation we have from time to time, that we're just not meeting up to the goal, we're not measuring up, we're not quite perfect, we're not quite there yet. Maybe we did something wrong, we feel like we did something wrong, it just has a deadening effect on our lives. So where do these feelings come from? The first thing I'd like to look at is Jeremiah 17, verse 9. It says here, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins and give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And I know that's something that we all agree on, that we can't just go by our heart. We have to back things up with the Bible. But isn't it interesting that it says the heart is deceitful above all things? When you think of a deceitful person, it's somebody that changes their story as needed to get their way. So they're like, one day it's the story's like this, and then the next day the story changes. And all the while we don't know quite what's going on. So I think that's what happens when we look at we look inward at our heart and try and determine where we're at. But it says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But then we see the Lord can search the heart and actually know what our intents and our thoughts are. So when we think about that, you know, if we're feeling condemned about something, we can realize that God does know our heart, and he does know what our motives and our intents are. And so he can see within our heart and know what those things, what our motives actually were. And we can't let those things condemn us. We have to go to God and say, Lord, you know why I said what I said. You know why I did what I did, and you know my heart, and help me to work this thing out and take that to the Lord. We also need to look at our physical state. Sometimes we tend to feel condemned when we're just plain now worn out. We had a long week. We worked a lot of hours, little sleep, and then boom, we feel like we're not living up to whatever goals we had in our lives. You know, I always like to look at Elijah after the Lord basically demonstrated to the prophets of Baal that he was God, and the fire came down to the altar, And it was a great victory for God's people. And then Elijah goes and runs away, he's tired and he wishes to die. And then the angel comes and gives him food several times. And then he revives, and then he can see God's ways again. So sometimes you have to remember that our physical state often has things to do. We didn't have a good night's sleep. Maybe the children are sick. Maybe our things at work are rocky, and we have to work through some things like that. And that does not reflect against God. That is something in our physical body that is causing us to feel condemned. Another source of condemnation is we can have maybe an unhealthy focus on judgment. I don't know if we know many people like this, but I've run across a few where everybody who doesn't agree with them is going to be judged. God is going to somehow judge them and take them out of the picture because they don't agree with what I agree with or whatever. There can be different manifestations of that, or we can be always focused on, imminent judgment coming, and that's all we focus on. So some of us, if you're struggling with condemnation, it may not be the right time in your life to especially focus on God's judgment, but maybe you should focus more on the loving aspects of God. Fill yourself with those thoughts rather than God's judgment. Because we do know God does need to judge, but God, being the judge, will take care of that part for us. Sometimes we feelings of condemnation can kind of creep in from kind of those around us. Maybe we've always been put down or teased. We have a fault in our life. For me, I'm not really a detail person, so I like to fly by the seat of my pants and get things done as fast as possible. And then along the way, I'm like, oops, missed that. And then somebody points it out to me, I feel, oh, yeah, I know. I need to plan ahead. I need to be more detailed. And things like that can get me down. We can't let things get us down like that. And there's that kind of condemnation that comes from those around us or from our circumstances. As an example, Hannah in the Old Testament, she didn't have any children. Peninnah would make fun of her and Elkanah's other wife. We have that sort of thing that happens to us. But we can't let that get us down. Now, Hannah took those taunts and those the pain from that and took that to the Lord in the tabernacle. And that's something that can definitely help us. The other source of condemnation, I think, is the commandments of men. So let's go ahead and look at, I'll just read it here, Titus 1:14. Says they're not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Then I'll go ahead, let's go ahead and turn to Matthew 15:7-9. It says, ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So how do these commandments of men come about? I think it often starts with people that want to do what's right, and they want to live holy lives, and those sort of things. But it often is, I've decided that this is something that is important for me to do, so everybody else should do that too. And then I think sometimes these traditions get passed down from generation to generation, and they can kind of be a source of condemnation because what we feel is being required is not actually something God wants. So it's something that we can be freed from, is unnecessarily following things that are commandments of men. You know, I'm sure tradition plays into that as well. But let's remember that if we're condemned or being condemned about things that God wanted us to do, or are we being condemned about things that we heard that somebody said might be a good idea? You know, are we being condemned about the things that are in God's law, or things that are man-made? So what does the Lord require of us? And I think you know what verse I'm going to quote next. Micah 6:8 says, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God?" And Romans 13, verse 9 says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in the same, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And I think that is a good litmus test for our Christianity. Another good litmus test is if we go to 1 John chapter 1. In my Bible, the heading says, "The Test of Righteousness." So if you're wondering where you stand with God, this is a good thing to read. It says here, "This then is a message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his words, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." And then let's also go ahead and look at chapter 3, verse 20. It says there, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God." And I think with that verse, I remember having a literature book when I was in school, and it was a poem. I'm trying to remember who wrote the poem. I think it was possibly Martin Luther in German, but the English translation at least was, "Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. Our warrant is the word of God, naught else is worth receiving or believing." The verse here says it's possible that our heart can condemn us. You know, we can be walking in the light and abiding in Christ, but our heart can still condemn us. And then we have to realize that God is greater than our heart, and we can have confidence in him. We can talk to him, and we can ask and receive of him. So let's remember that. Let's remember that God is greater than our heart. The other thing that we can do in regards to condemnation is remember the encouraging words from the Bible. 2 Corinthians 12:8-10 says, "Three different times I begged the Lord to take it away," in regards to the thorn in the flesh that Paul had. "Each time he said, 'My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles. And I suffer for Christ, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So if we are in a state of suffering, in a state of where things are not going well, that's an encouraging word to remember, that God's strength works best in weakness. Another thought here is Psalm 85, verse 10 says, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." And then we have that whole, this is about the whole intersection of mercy and truth. And I'm sure some of you who are more studied than I can maybe help to understand that, how mercy and truth come together, mercy and judgment. We see that in God, they are both together there, that we can have mercy and love. We can also see the truth and the judgment side of God, and that God needs to be both. Then we have 2 Timothy 1:7. It says, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline, or of a sound mind." So it's another good verse we can remember. Let me go ahead and read Ephesians 3:14-21. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory and in the church, by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." And so when we look at these verses, it's saying, can we comprehend what is the breadth, you know, the height, the width, the length, the depth, three-dimensional, the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, means we can't understand. We can't understand that. We can be filled with the fullness of Christ's love in God. And we can be rooted and grounded in that love. So when those condemning thoughts come along, we can be rooted and grounded in the love that God has for us. Let's look at Philippians 3. So here's Paul telling about his life. So let me go ahead and read the chapter here. It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, that I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if I by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that if I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. So we see here Paul had quite the heritage here. He was a Jew. He had all these things going for him. And then he came to Christ and he counted all those things for loss. And I think a lot of us have experienced that when we come to know the Lord. But then he goes on, it's an interesting verse 13, he goes on and says, Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but, in other words, I haven't gotten there yet, but this is what I'm doing. I am forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. So I think that is a good help with condemnation, is that we forget the things that are behind, forget what happened yesterday, but make sure that our thoughts and what's in our mind is helping us move forward and make progress. So we want to keep pressing towards the mark. We're not perfect, but we are we haven't yet reached a goal, but we're going to continue to move forward and continue to attempt to reach that goal. All right, and then the last thought I had here is in regards to thoughts about condemnation is to remember that God's judgment is for those out there, those who are lost, those who are out in the world. When we come to Jesus, we become his child. We become one of his children. We become one of his sheep, so we're actually safe within his fold. And if we can remember that we are safe within the fold of Jesus. So let's go to John 10, verses 7 to 16. It says, Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So you think about that. The good shepherd, he wants us to have life more abundantly. He doesn't want us to live in a state of where we're not good enough, we're not measuring up, we're trying to rely on our own works. But he wants us to have an abundant life through him, and that we're safe in his fold. And then another one is that God is a good father. So if we're children of God, God is going to be a good father to us. Matthew 7, verse 11 says, If you then, although you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask them? Ask him. So let's remember that if we are God's child, then we have a good father who loves us and cares for us. So I'd like to open it up a little bit. A lot of deep thoughts here. I know I didn't quite come up with the ultimate solution to reconciling God's mercy and his judgment. And if anyone has a better explanation of that, I'd like you to go ahead and speak up. And then also any tips that you guys would have for overcoming condemnation, I'd be open to that too. And I don't want to take away from the testimony period, but I just thought you all could add a little bit here, because I don't think this is exhaustive.
Mercy and truth, iniquity is purged.
By By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged.
Mercy and truth. Yeah, I think that even that balance, you know, with working with our children of mercy and truth, you know, they need, as children need law. They need something that they know, you know, this is what's expected. But they need to see mercy. Mm-hmm. There needs to be mercy and truth.
So it's a balance. I think some of us, we see all the truth and we don't see the mercy. But if they're paired together, then that is a beautiful thing.
Judgment. Isn't there a verse to that effect?
Mercy rejoiceth against judgment.
And that mercy that we have through Christ.
Christ.
It's righteous. I mean, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness.
Amen. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness.
That's where we need the anchor of faith in his cleansing blood and his salvation that he's provided for us. We're never going to be perfect or good enough to be to get to heaven on the merits of our works. Mm-hmm. We're going to have salvation based on faith in Christ's blood.
So when it comes down to it, we need to anchor our faith in Christ's blood, because we actually can never be good enough. There is a verse that says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So we need to start with that, with our faith relying on Christ, and then we can move through sanctification and so on. But if our foundation is off, and it's on works or religion or something, that's not going to work. Go ahead.
By mercy and judgment, I was thinking that as long as we are alive, there is mercy. And that means that we can repent when we fail. We can repent and God's mercy is there. Once we die, there's no way to ask for mercy. It's just basically judgment. Whatever we did when we were alive, if it was good or bad, that's what it's gonna be. Now, in our life, there's also these things that I see it as kind of like a sowing and reaping. I don't see it necessarily as judgment, but it's something like basically judgment in the smaller scale, where it's basically already set like, like if we do things that are bad things happen. Mm-hmm. If we disobey or we steal or something, or let's say we steal, like there's countries that people like to steal a lot, like poor countries. If we steal, the sowing, the reaping becomes more poverty for me for stealing. Mm-hmm. And it's not necessarily that God wants to punish me. It's already set in stone. That's why he says, mm-hmm. you know, if I want you, he wants you to be successful. That's why he said, you know, don't do these things, because he wants us to, you know, to be successful. But, yeah, that's what I see about judgment. The ultimate judgment would be once we're dead, not now.
Mm-hmm. That's, we have a chance. As long as we're living and alive, we have the chance to repent and, return to God. And there's the law of sowing and reaping too, which comes back to our physical life. The physical realities will still confront us. And you know, God can forgive. God's mercy is great. He can forgive the worst criminal, like the thief on the cross. But we still have those natural laws where we have to. The thief on the cross stayed on the cross and still had to die. But God can even forgive in the last hour like that.
Earlier when you said that, in my own words, how can we know grace save there's truth? How can we know mercy save there's judgment? Mm-hmm. And you talked about the father who said, oh yeah, sure, keep beating each other up. Mm-hmm. In Romans 2, let's see if we can find it now. It talks about the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God that leads us to repentance. So since truth is established and God's a just God, truth doesn't change, but his grace and his mercy leads men to truth. And I believe you also quote the Bible verse that says, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth. And the truth brings freedom, not just a fuzzy feeling of what some people think is grace. Emotional feelings don't bring freedom, but truth brings freedom when people come in alignment with it. So it's that grace of God that wants to lead men to repentance so that they can walk in that truth. That, to me, that's the connection between the two.
Mm-hmm. So part of God's love and his mercy is through his grace, he has patience so that people can come to the truth and follow him and follow his laws. All right, well, I don't want to take away from the rest of the service, but I do appreciate your input, because I didn't feel like I quite had the answer there, but I hopefully we can keep studying this together and following the Lord. Thank you.